Let's begin with the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at some of the details that are associated with the coming of Christ, that we would remember that we're to look to that coming not in fear or uncertainty, but we're to look to that coming in hope and in assurance, and knowing that when your Son is revealed from heaven, that it's going to be grace for us and not wrath. And we confess that this is not because of anything that we've done, not of any worthiness in us, but only because of what you have done for us in our salvation. And we pray for the hastening of this day to come, that you would be glorified in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to talk more about 2 Thessalonians as a whole next time when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But today I'd like to look at this passage in a little bit more of a systematic way. And this passage is about eschatology. That's the reason why Paul wrote this part of the epistle, is to correct the Thessalonians about things to come, about end times. And what we're going to look at today is really the heart of the epistle in chapter 2. So we want to get that right, and then we'll give more of an overview next time. But I think Sunday school is a good opportunity to look at sort of theology from a more systematic perspective. And these are the three main views about end times that Christians hold to. Premillennial. The millennium refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the premillennial view is that Christ is going to return pre-millennium, before the millennium, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Amillennial is the view that we're living during the millennium now, and it's not a 1,000-year period, it's a long period of time in which there are spiritual blessings, and what's to come is Christ is going to return everything's going to be over. And then the postmillennial view is the view that the church brings in the millennium, and it's also not a 1,000-year period, but that the church brings in the millennium, and so the millennium is not just a spiritual blessing, but it's a physical blessing as well, and that there's going to be peace on earth, but that the church is gradually going to bring that in, and then the Lord is going to return post that period. At the end of that period, post-millennial. I would say about these three, and I'm not going to talk a lot about these, but these three, it's important to remember that this is a family discussion among Christians. If you talk to an unbeliever about these views, he doesn't have a view because he doesn't believe that the Lord is going to return. So this is a discussion that we have in the family of God with our brothers and sisters, and it's a good discussion. It's a discussion about what's going to happen in the future. Also, a point to make about this is we don't understand the things to come like we will. And on Friday night, I was doing a series on the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy, and we're doing Isaiah 53. We came to Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says that someone will assign his grave with wicked men, and yet he's going to be with a rich man in his death. And if you read that before it happens, it's just sort of, well, I have no idea what this means. But after it happens, we know exactly what it means. And what happens helps us to understand what it means, that Christ was assigned a grave with wicked men, with the criminals, and yet he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So when we look back on all this, it's going to be very clear exactly what was supposed to happen, and it's probably going to be a surprise. However, we don't derive from all that the truth is not important. Paul wrote this epistle so that the Thessalonians would understand, not so that they would dismiss the truth and say, well, people disagree about this, so it doesn't really matter. So I want to argue for one view over the others. and say this is right and this is wrong. This is the wrong view, even though Christians believe it. But the whole time saying the one who holds this view is my brother. Now I'm not going to say a whole lot about these other than that there's variations within these views, these three main views. So that, for example, amillennials, some of them believe in a future for the nation of Israel, that there's going to be a great revival at the end of time. Or postmillennialism, the postmillennialism of Jonathan Edwards is very different from the postmillennialism of today. And there's a variation. I'm going to dismiss these as the wrong views because I don't want to talk about them today. But there's variations within premillennialism too. And that is, when does the rapture come? Both of them agree that there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation followed by a 1,000-year millennium. 1,000-year millennium is from the Department of Redundancy Department, because that's what a millennium is. It's 1,000 years. But they both agree that there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation followed by a 1,000-year period when Christ reigns on earth. And they both agree that the second coming, that is when Christ comes to reign on the earth, comes at the end of that 7-year period and before the 1,000-year period. What they disagree about is that one believes that the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 happens at the beginning of this 7-year period. It sort of starts it off. And the other believes that the rapture comes at the end of the 7-year period, right? At the same time as the Lord's return. So they disagree about the timing of the rapture. And I would say even about these views, amillennial and postmillennial, all the millennial views and all the tribulation views believe in a rapture. They believe there's a time when the saints are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All the views have that in common because you have to believe in 1 Thessalonians 4. The question is when? What's the timing of that rapture? Now, there's a well-known preacher. He's well-known in the nation and in the world. He's one of my favorite preachers. And he says that he is post-trib because 2 Thessalonians is in the Bible. So get what he's saying. He's pre-mill. He believes the Lord is going to return and reign for 1,000 years. But he's post-trib. He believes the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation because 2 Thessalonians is in the Bible. Well, what I'm going to tell you today is you should be pre-trib, because Thessalonians is in the Bible, that the rapture is going to come at the beginning of the tribulation because of 2 Thessalonians. So let's look at this passage. And let's look kind of in detail. I put it up on the board here because I want to look at these four verses in detail. And I want to just look at certain pieces of the puzzle here because it's a little bit of a puzzle. And I want to look at sort of one piece at a time and then put them all together. But let me read it to start out with. And the first piece, the thing I want you to notice, is simply this one event, the man of lawlessness being revealed. Just notice where that appears here. But let me read the first four verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I want you to notice that. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, the reason why I called your attention to that event first is because it's something that everybody agrees on. It's an event that takes place right in the middle. I'll do a little explosion or something here. Right in the middle of the tribulation, right at the 3.5-year point. Now, how do we know that? Well, the book of Daniel says that. It talks about the 70th week of Daniel, and it talks about the abomination of desolation. The Lord talks about that, too, in his sermon, the Olivet Discourse. But it says, he's going to, the abomination of desolation, he's going to, in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7-year period, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple. And the Lord talks about when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then you're to flee to the mountains. So it's an event that happens. He's called the Antichrist or the Beast, although the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. Remember, this is the early epistles that we're studying. But this happens in the middle of the tribulation, and Paul is calling attention to this event. And what he's telling them about this event is, look, somebody's told you that you're in the tribulation, and I want you to know that you're not, because if you were, the man of lawlessness would be being revealed, at least at the halfway point. So that's why he brings up that event, is to reassure them that they're not in the tribulation. Okay, let me look at another part of the puzzle here, and that is the day of the Lord. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And I call your attention to that because we've seen that before. Now, your translation may have the day of Christ, and that's a textual variant. The better texts have day of the Lord. It doesn't really matter. It's the same thing. The day of Christ or the day of the Lord. But I call your attention to that because we've seen that already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day of the Lord. And what Paul said about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that it comes like a thief in the night. That is, it comes without warning. It's not preceded by any signs. It can come at any moment. And that's true both, we sort of labored this point, that's true both for unbelievers and for believers. They're both surprised by the timing. Believers aren't surprised that it comes. But even believers are surprised by the timing of the coming of the day of the Lord, because it comes like a thief in the night. And so what we said about the day of the Lord, that term, is that it includes this 7-year period. In other words, the 7-year period begins without any warning. It comes like a thief in the night, because the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Now, read this and see if that holds true here. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now you read that and you say, well, what I just said is wrong on both counts. First, that the day of the Lord is not preceded by signs, because here it is preceded by signs. It's preceded by the apostasy coming first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then the day of the Lord will come. And then the idea that the day of the Lord includes the tribulation period. Well, that doesn't seem to be true either, because the day of the Lord here comes after the man of lawlessness is revealed and the apostasy comes. So are they saying two different things? Is 1 Thessalonians 5 saying something different than 2 Thessalonians 2? Well, notice in here, and this is the New American Standard Bible, notice this phrase, it will not come, is in italics. And if you have a King James Bible, you'll find it in italics too. And what italics means in those translations is that there's no Greek words for that. It's supplied by the translators in order to make smooth English out of the Greek. Now, we do this too in English, and I was thinking of a little league coach. He's telling his players where to go, and he says, Sam, I want you to go to third base, and Bill to second, and Steve third. And Steve third makes no sense. That's not a sentence that doesn't mean anything. But Steve, when he hears that, he supplies in his mind, he hears Steve third, and he supplies in his mind, Steve, I want you to go to third base. He supplies all those words in his mind. And he's not just supplying any words, he's supplying the very words that he heard earlier in the context. And Greek has a tendency to do that even more than English. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, this is kind of like a Greek equivalent. This is what the words that are there, pretty much. Every word represents something in Greek. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be of resurrection. Well, that doesn't really make sense. And so the translators
the King James is like this, and the New American Standard is like this too. They supply some words from the first line. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And they're supplying words. They could probably even supply more words. We will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's not a bad thing that the translators supply words. But the translators have supplied the future tense. It will not come. And I think they've taken a liberty in doing that, because what they should have matched, what they the line that they should have brought down is this. This is what people are telling them by spirit or by message or by letter. This is what the false teachers are saying, or that the Thessalonians have caught wind of somehow, is that the day of the Lord has come. And so what should be supplied here is the same thing, not the future tense, but the day of the Lord has not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. What the verb they should supply is this one, has come. And that verb is a perfect tense verb. Now, a perfect tense, the tenses in Greek mean different things, but the perfect tense refers to a kind of action that starts at a certain point in time and then continues. And when it's in the indicative mood, like it is here, it refers to an event that started in the past, an action, a kind of action that has started in the past at some point and continues up to the present. So this is what people were telling them, is that the day of the Lord has started in the past at some time and is continuing up to the present. This is a verb that in Greek, not in the Bible, but elsewhere, people would use this has come of the current year. 2007, they would use this word has come. It started at a certain point in the past, and it continues right up to the present. And so different translators have translated this. I'll give a list of the way people have translated this verb here. Don't be disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord is now present, or hath arrived, or is present, or hath set in, or is come, or has come, that's what's here, or has already come, or is already here. Now, if you have a King James Bible, what you have there is at hand. Don't believe that the day of the Lord is at hand. And that's not really the best translation. That's not what the word means. But it means has not come. And so my point is, what should be supplied here is not the future tense, but the perfect tense. It has not come. It didn't arrive at some point in the past and continues in the future. The day of the Lord has not come unless this is fulfilled. So that's one really important piece of this puzzle before we put all the pieces together. And the really important piece of the puzzle is the future tense doesn't belong here, but it should be the perfect tense or the present tense. It should be, it is not here. It has not arrived. The day of the Lord has not arrived unless these things are fulfilled. Okay, so that's the first piece of the puzzle, and that's a pretty important one. There's another really important piece of the puzzle. When you get these two, we can put them all together. And that is, why did the translators put in that future tense? What is it that made them put in will come? Or they're not trying to deceive us. They're not trying to put something that's not there. Well, the reason why they put that, I think, is because of this word first. Lest the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the way that they understand it, if you put in the future tense, then the way you understand that first is that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness is going to come first. Those two events are going to come first. And then afterward, the day of the Lord is going to come. And so they put in the future tense. But I think the way that it should be is it's distinguishing between those two events. Within the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord arrives, the way you're going to know it's here is because the apostasy is going to come first, and then after that, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. So the first doesn't refer to both events coming before the day of the Lord comes, but the first refers to within the day of the Lord, when it arrives,
that the apostasy is going to come first and the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed after that apostasy. So that's the second important piece of the puzzle. Now, let's try to put the pieces together. And that is that someone told them, either by a spirit, that is by saying a prophecy, or by a message, or by a letter, and they claimed that Paul and Silas and Timothy were supporting them in this, that the day of the Lord had come at some point, and it continued to the present. So they're telling them they're in the tribulation period. You know, the Thessalonians were experiencing persecution, and so somebody says, look, this persecution you're experiencing, it's because the tribulation has started. And the Thessalonians' response to that was to be shaken, to be concerned, anxious, and worried about it, shaken from their composure and disturbed. And so Paul tells them, don't be disturbed, because you're not in the tribulation. So my question is, what were the Thessalonians thinking? Were they thinking according to this pre-trib, or were they thinking according to this post-trib? And I think they had the right view. I think they knew what was going on, because Paul didn't correct their view of the sequence of events. He just tells them the tribulation hasn't started yet. So what is it that they were worried about? What is it that they were so shaken about when they heard the tribulation has started? Well, the post-trib answer to that question is that they were concerned about the severity of the persecution, that they're being persecuted, and then suddenly they hear, yeah, this is the persecution you're enduring. It's part of the tribulation, and they say, well, then it's going to be even worse. This is going to be terribly severe persecution if we're involved in the tribulation. And so a commentator who takes this kind of a view says, Paul assures them that their sufferings, severe though they were not to be identified with the persecutions associated with the day of the Lord and the coming of the man of lawlessness. In other words, Paul assures them that the sufferings that they're experiencing are not part of the great tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. So Paul's saying, your tribulations that you're experiencing are bad, but they're not this extremely severe thing that's coming at the end of this, at the end of time here. And so you shouldn't be shaken. You shouldn't be worried, because it's not that severe persecution. Well, I don't think that that's what the Thessalonians were concerned about. They were really good at enduring persecution. That's what they were doing. And I don't think that was what caused them to be so shaken, was the idea that the persecution was going to get worse. Now, the persecution, that's a part of the problem here. That's what Thessalonians chapter 1 is about, and that's the reason why it was convincing to them. Yeah, maybe we are in the tribulation, is because they were getting persecuted. But I think rather the reason why they were so shaken from their composure is because they had, I think I pointed the wrong one last time, they had this view, that the rapture would come at the beginning of the tribulation. And so I think what they were concerned about is they had missed the rapture. They had missed the gathering of the Lord's people together. Hey, if I'm in the tribulation, that means that the Lord has returned for his people, and maybe it's happened in other parts of the empire, but in Thessalonica, he hasn't returned for us. And so what does that mean for us? And so that's what caused them to be shaken and disturbed when they heard that they were in the tribulation. Now, that fits with chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, when the Thessalonians are really watching for the return of the Lord in a fearful way. And Paul assures them, no, your salvation is secure. Fits with what we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the Thessalonians seem to be idle because they're watching for the Lord's return so anxiously. And I think it fits with even chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, where their concern for the dead is that the dead are somehow going to miss out on the rapture. And I think their idea was something like that, if you're not watching for the rapture, that you might miss it. And they were concerned that they might miss it. So I don't think the reason why they were so shaken was because of persecution, but because they thought they had missed the gathering of the Lord's people, the rapture. And I think that also fits with this verse 1. Because notice what Paul's talking to them about. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus, that means basically his presence with his people,
with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Well, our gathering together to him is the rapture. That's what was described in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the trumpet's going to sound and he's going to gather his people. So their concern here, and the reason why they're shaken and they're disturbed, is not because they're worried that the persecution is going to intensify, but they're concerned about this. They're concerned about our gathering together to him. They're concerned about the rapture. So all that for why you should be pre-trib, because 2 Thessalonians is in the Bible. Now there's one more thing that I want to talk about from these verses, from verse 3, and that is the apostasy. I haven't said much about that, but that's the thing that's supposed to come first when the day of the Lord starts, when the tribulation period starts. And what is the apostasy? Well, we don't get a whole lot of help from other passages. He uses the term the. In other words, it's the great one. It's the one that you should know about, or that the Thessalonians already knew about. Apostasy, and an apostate is someone who professes a certain position and then falls away from it. It's somebody who professes to be a Christian, they're never really saved, and then they depart from the faith and they are an apostate. So he talks about the apostasy coming first. And I think what the apostasy is, it's related to the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and that is, it's the professing church's participation in his rise to power. When the rapture occurs, the Christian church, I think, is going to continue, although there's going to be nobody saved in it. And there's going to be a great falling away. And the church, the Christian church, is going to be an apostate church, and they're going to participate in his rise to power. They're going to be part of his rise to power. So it's first the apostasy, which leads to the revelation of the man of lawlessness. That's what's going to happen when the tribulation comes. Now, I want to talk about some of these verses. Because the epistles talk about an apostasy that's coming. And my question is, are they talking about this apostasy? Are they talking about the apostasy? And now, let me read a few of these. First Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says, in other words, by prophecy, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So if Paul writes in 1 Timothy, in later times some are going to fall away, that's the word apostatize, from the faith. Then 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Well, that's an apostate. They're holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such men as these. And then he says in 4 verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, when does Paul write that? Well, he writes that right before his death, right? 2 Timothy is written as Paul is expecting to die. And it's written around the year 64 AD, a little after that time, during Nero's reign. So 64 AD, somewhere in there. Peter writes at the same time. Remember Peter? He's expecting to die also in 2 Peter. And he dies at the same time as Paul. So this is written at the same time. And remember 2 Peter chapter 2, if you're coming to the Tuesday class, it's all about false teachers. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll read the first verse of it, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be, future tense, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then he writes in chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, follow, notice the future tense again, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In Acts, Paul also says, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, after my departure, savage wolves are going to come among you. Now, when Jude writes, I think this is important for all these passages. When does Jude write? Jude writes at the end of the time when the New Testament was being written. After, probably, I don't know, 10, 20, maybe even 30 years after 64, after Paul and Peter said, after our departure, this false church is coming. And what does Jude say in Jude 4? Well, he doesn't use the future tense. He uses the past tense. Jude chapter 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly person who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 19, let's do verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, like Peter and Paul, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. And so I think what Jude is saying is this false church that they were talking about, that they were saying is going to come after their departure, it's here. And it's come. And so I think, if my question here is, do these things refer to the apostasy that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians? And I think the answer is no. Because what the apostles predicted is that after their decease, and really the whole church period is called the last days, after their departure, there would be a false church that existed alongside of the true church. And that has been true in all times of church history, that there's a false church that exists alongside of the true church. But I don't think that is the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians. But rather, the apostasy is the worst kind of apostasy, is that 3.5-year period when the church supports the Antichrist. So I make all that point kind of to emphasize that what I've been trying to emphasize in this study, and that is that this period, this 7-year period which starts, is not preceded by any signs. So we're not to say, well, an apostasy comes first. So if it's hard to evangelize, if it's hard to have a church that teaches the Bible, it's a sign that the second coming is right around the corner. No, it's there's always a false church throughout church history, and this apostasy, the apostasy, begins with the day of the Lord. It's the first thing that happens in the day of the Lord. So all that to say, this 7-year period, it can start at any time. You don't have to look around and try to take the pulse of current events to find out whether it could be coming soon, because it's imminent. It could, this 7-year period can come at any time. And the church that the Lord raptures is a victorious church. You know, he returns with a shout and the voice of an archangel, and it's not a church that's bogged down and not accomplishing what it's supposed to do, but it's a victorious church that is raptured right before this 7-year period begins. So we're not looking for an apostasy to bring in this 7-year period, but really the apostasy that the apostles were talking about is something that characterizes really all 2,000 years of church history. Okay. Look at verse 4, because I want to talk about this event. It talks about the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and then Paul goes on to describe it. And so the next 10 verses or so, he gives just more details about this event and also makes it clear that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, man of sin, is going to be defeated. He makes that really clear. He's going to have a very short career. And so he describes this revelation of the man of lawlessness, which is going to happen in the
at the midpoint of the tribulation. He calls him the son of destruction. That's what he's headed for. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this is a public event. If you're on the earth at this time, you won't miss it. And that's kind of Paul's point in bringing this up, that it hasn't happened yet. And so they're not in the tribulation. Notice what he does. He displays himself as being God. He claims to be God. That's really clear. And then he also opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. He not only exalts himself above the true God and opposes that, but he exalts himself over every other form of worship. And so he's not a postmodernist. He's an authoritarian who says, I am God, and everything else that claims to be God is not God. And so I think he's one who unites all the world religions and perhaps says, look, to the Muslims, I am Allah, and to the Christians, I am Christ, and to the whatever other religions, I am the object of your worship and not anything else. And so he claims to be God. Notice the location of this. And this is what Daniel talks about. This is also what Christ talks about. It's the temple. And it's the temple of God. And God has only one place for his temple, and that's in Jerusalem. And so, I'm sure you're already aware of this, that many say that there's going to be another temple built, a third temple, because the first one was built by Solomon. The second one was built by Zerubbabel, and then sort of refurbished by Herod before it was destroyed. And so there's some who are waiting for a third temple. And a third temple with animal sacrifices, right? Because that's what Daniel says. This is when he comes in the middle of that third week, he puts an end to sacrifice. So it would have to be a temple where animal sacrifices are going on. And I think that's right. I think there is a third temple that's going to be built. I think it's going to be built during this 3.5-year period. Again, not something that we should be waiting for to bring in the rapture, but I think he'll have time to get it built and have animal sacrifices being taken on there. And then when he declares himself to be God, the sacrifices stop. Now, what's on that site right now is not a temple, but a mosque. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And let me tell you a little background about that. In 70 AD, the temple was corrupt, and the priesthood was corrupt. And that was true at the time of Christ and also when it was destroyed. The high priest was a position that was being bought and sold. He wasn't even a Levite. And so it was very corrupt. The Sadducees embraced all that, and the priests were Sadducees. But there were others in Judaism who said, you know, this is corrupt, and they were sort of getting away from it. If you went to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit, the Essenes were extreme. They said, we don't want anything to do with this temple. It's totally corrupt. And they went out in the desert and kind of established their own thing. The Pharisees had kind of one foot in the temple and one foot out of the temple because they were involved in the synagogue. But they went along with the temple, but they weren't really happy with it, and more of their activity started being in the synagogue. Well, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Pharisees survived. And that's Judaism of today. The Sadducees did not survive. There are no Sadducees today. And when the Pharisees survived, they adapted Judaism so that they wouldn't need sacrifices. Well, if you read the Old Testament, sacrifices are a huge, important part of the Old Testament worship. You can't do it without animal sacrifices. That's why it was such a problem for them to be in exile. It's because there are no sacrifices being made. Well, the Pharisees adapted and changed Judaism so that they don't need animal sacrifices. And it's been like that for 2,000 years, and 99.99% of Jews like it that way. They want it to stay that way, where they don't need animal sacrifices. And so Israel today owns the Temple Mount, but they're not building something there. They don't want to. And so this mosque is they're leasing it to Muslims who are in control of the Temple Mount up there, and they control it. Now, there's a very vocal group called the Third Temple Society, and they're preparing to rebuild the third temple. They're a Jewish group in Israel, and they have a lot of money, and so they're prepared, they're ready to go. But they're kind of the crazies. They're a fringe group in Israel, and so I've gotten an email a couple of times where it says, this Third Temple Society, they're prepared on a certain date to lay the cornerstone for the temple. And so they have this huge stone, and they have it on the flatbed of a truck, and they're going to go lay the stone. Well, it's a publicity stunt. They do it every year. And the Israeli authority doesn't let them get anywhere near the temple. So all that to say, the temple is not near being built. The Jews are not yearning to rebuild their temple. But that's going to change. And it's going to change, you know, probably the most conservative ones. The reason why they don't want to build a temple is because they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And I think the Antichrist, his coming, is going to change all of that. And a temple is going to be built. And he's going to put an end to sacrifice. He's going to stand in it, and he's going to declare himself to be God. Okay, let's read verses 5 to 8. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul told them the events that were going to happen. And you know now what restrains him. You know what restrains him now, so that his time will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It talks about the restrainer. There's something that restrains him from being revealed, and it doesn't say what it is. It just says to the Thessalonians, you know what it is. So what is it? Well, who is powerful enough to restrain Satan? Well, God is. And so I think that's the answer, that's the restrainer that's going to be removed. And some have been more specific and said, well, it's the Holy Spirit. And even said, well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be removed when the church is raptured. And so the church is not going to be around to be salt of the earth. And so maybe that's the way the restrainer is going to be removed. It just says there's something restraining Satan from putting his plan into place now. And that is God himself. God is restraining Satan. And this goes along with what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. The tribulation hasn't started yet. There's something in place restraining Satan from putting his plan into work. Now, that sort of makes you wonder, and this is a little bit speculative, whether Satan always has a candidate that is ready to put him into this position. And there's been a lot of types of Antichrist, from Nero all the way up to Hitler, and yet there's something that restrains Satan from putting his plan into work. It also talks about the mystery of lawlessness. Paul tells there's something restraining Satan because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, mystery in the New Testament, that Greek word, it doesn't mean what the English word means. English word refers to something that's hard to figure out, kind of murky, difficult to see. In Greek, what that means is something that in earlier times was hidden and not revealed and secret, but now is made clear to those to whom it's revealed to. And what the mystery of lawlessness is Satan's game plan. It's now revealed what's going to happen. Perhaps it's been a secret at earlier times what Satan is going to do in the end times, what his game plan is going to be, but now it's revealed. And that mystery of lawlessness, the wheels and the cogs that are going to bring all that about, is already at work. It's already in place. All the trends are already leading up to that moment when the restrainer is going to be removed and Satan is going to be able to go to work and put in his final game plan. So the restrainer is going to be removed, and then what you're going to find here is that basically God is going to help Satan to succeed in putting his game plan into work. And that, even Daniel talks about that as well. The Lord is going to help Satan to do this, to put this plan into place with the man of sin. So look at verse 9, and he's describing him, the lawless one. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish,
because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they will all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It talks about how Satan's, the coming of this one is going to be in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, they're false wonders, not because they're not really powerful and because it's like a sleight of hand trick that he's going to be doing, but they're false wonders because they point to a lie. But they're real. They're powerful. And God is going to actually empower Satan and allow him to do real signs and wonders that point to a lie and confirm something that's not true, but confirm his lying gospel. Sometimes, and I think some of the novels that have been written kind of perpetuate this as well, the idea is that among Christians is that if suddenly the Lord returns for his church and he doesn't return for me because I'm not a believer, I'm going to have a second chance. Well, I've got a 7-year period to figure things out. It's sort of like the 2-minute warning. I think that's wrong. And that you don't get a second chance. There's some that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Israel is going to be saved. Israel is going to turn to the Lord through all of the tribulations that happen at this period. And they're also going to send out missionaries to the nations, and there's some from the nations that are going to be saved. But the majority of the earth is going to be slain, and this whole period is a violent period. You know, pretty much right from the start, or compelled by God to believe a lie. And, you know, we believe that the decision to come to salvation is a gift of God. And the way that God is going to be working during the tribulation period is to send a deluding influence so that those who have rejected the gospel will believe what is false. And so if you're not raptured, so to speak, it's not a second chance for you. It's the end. You know, it's the time when God's wrath is poured out upon the world, and his time when he empowers unbelievers to believe Satan's lie. So it's not really a second chance. It's more like the end. So the time to repent is now, and that's always true in Scripture. Okay, let me read this final words quickly. 13-15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul does continuously in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is to reassure the Thessalonians that they're saved. You're not destined for wrath. You're saved. In fact, you're elect. And I know that you're elect. I ought to give thanks to God because you are elect. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, not for wrath. And so you shouldn't be fearing the return of the Lord as if it's going to bring wrath for you. But your salvation is eternally secure. So then, here's the conclusion, verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word or by mouth or by letter from us. Don't buy into the idea that somehow the order is going to be different, or somehow you're in the tribulation period, or somehow the Lord is not going to come for you, but stand firm in what we have taught you. And then his prayer for them in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What he prays for them is for comfort and strength for their hearts. And he reassures them that God loves them, and that he's given them eternal comfort, and that he's given them a good hope by grace. And then he prays that they would continue in living the Christian life. Strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And I think what this prayer indicates is that the Christian life is not meant to be lived in uncertainty. It's not meant to be lived wondering whether or not you're going to end up being saved. That's not the way that our hearts are to be strengthened for every good work and word. But the Christian life is meant to be lived knowing that God loves us, knowing that he's given us eternal comfort, knowing that we have a good hope. In other words, when he comes, it's not going to be wrath for us, but it's going to be grace. And I noticed the hymns that Dr. Lockwood picked this morning are about that, you know, complete in him. I haven't memorized that one, but that we're justified, we're sanctified, and that we will be glorified, and it's all secure. And so I think the Thessalonian epistles, they're about eschatology, they're about end times, but the theme that keeps on coming through is this theme of eternal security, that you're not to wonder about your salvation, you're not to wonder about end times, because when they come, it's going to be salvation for those who are elect. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look to the future, that we rest in you and that we rest in our salvation, we rest in your love, and that it's all by grace. And so we don't look to the future in fear, shaken by current events, wondering whether you're going to forget us when you come for your people. But we look to the future, waiting for our Savior, who will be revealed from heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.